Our family missed being with you this last week, last Sunday. Last Sunday, I had the joy of being with a friend, with friends we've had for now 19 years from seminary. It was a joy to kind of sit on the back row of his church last week and worship the Lord as he preached the gospel. So I see you up there on the back row in the balcony. That's where I was last week. If you have your Bibles, let's open up to the book of 1 Peter. And I think we've worked out our technical difficulties. I know that Newcastle has been using recorded sermons. We are a church scattered, even as we come to a letter that's addressed to scattered Christians. And so to Newcastle, I hope you're hearing me here. They're going to be using our live sermon for worship this morning. I know that others are on live stream, perhaps, and they're joining us in worship. We will be in the book of 1 Peter. And as we come there, let us pray. God, our Father, who spoke everything into existence by your word, we thank you that it is by your word that you have saved us, the word of life, the word of truth, the word made flesh, Jesus, come to us to save us from our sins. May we know this word. May we know Jesus more in this time together. May we know him and follow him and know what that means for our day. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would move in our hearts to lead us into understanding your word, convict us of sin, encourage our hearts, and renew our minds, and gird our loins for that which you've called. Meet with us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So since May, we have been in the book of 1 Peter, and I would ask, what has the Lord taught you most in this time since May? These have been weeks like none other, and really in our lifetime, especially in how we live and minister in the church. So what has the Lord taught you in this time in the book of 1 Peter? One of the themes that will continue on, especially in the back half of this book, will be the theme of suffering. And so the call to follow Christ is a call to suffer for Christ. The call to follow Christ is a call to suffer for Christ. Chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps." What is the example? It's the example of suffering. What is the calling? To follow Christ and suffer for his sake. And I said a couple weeks ago that we, more than ever, need a biblical understanding of suffering. It is time to put away all these notions, these soft prosperity gospels that we've believed, and understand what it means to suffer biblically in the example of Christ. And why is this so imperative for this time? Because when suffering comes, and it will be tempted to despair in life. When suffering comes, and it will, we will be tempted to doubt God's character. Is God really good? Is he really sovereign? When suffering comes, and it will, there will be temptation to compromise the faith. And even in our day, see those who deny it. So suffering's coming. Suffering is already here. Because of sin in the world, there's already human suffering for all of us, believer and non-believer. We all suffer in this world because of the consequence of sin. So heartache and hardships, and disease and disaster, death, these are common to all regardless of our age, our ethnicity, our socioeconomic status, and our religion. The question is, we're all suffering. The question I have for us is, are we suffering any differently than those of the world, for those who do not claim Christ? Because the world is frantic, fearful now, and is the way that we are suffering one of witness unto faith, peace, joy, and hope in Christ? There's many scriptures that speak to that, but 1 Peter does not really speak just to the commonality of human suffering. He zeroes in to Christian suffering. He's writing to believers who are grieved by various trials and the testing of their faith, chapter 1, who are suffering for righteousness' sake, chapter 3, verse 14. They are suffering for doing good, chapter 3, verse 17. Christians will suffer in this evil world, and this is the consequence of their witness to Jesus. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. It hated Christ first. And so, for so much of our nation's history, the American church has really not suffered for righteousness' sake. And that's an anomaly. That's an exception. For across much of world history, the normative experience of the church has been one of suffering, persecution. However, I will tell you that the Orthodox, historic Christian faith is now being cast as morally unacceptable in Western culture. Reprehensible. So fleeting are the days of pluralism for freedom of religion. A few decades ago, we were wrestling with relativism. Just, well, you're true. Whatever's true for you is that's just true for you. Whatever's true for me is true for me. I long for the days of relativism these days, because fleeting is even relativism, just to even have personal conviction for truth. Because now, more than fleeting is pluralism, fleeting is relativism, and flexing now more is a collectivism to conformity of thought. Do you discern the rising contempt for the Christian faith? And with it will come suffering and witness to Christ. So we must understand suffering biblically, or else we will despair of life, we will doubt God's character, we will compromise the faith and maybe even deny it. Come with me to chapter 4. Today's text will be the first 6 verses of chapter 4. This is God's word by God's Spirit through the Apostle Peter. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is now past that suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they may live in the Spirit the way God does. This is God's word for us today. It's true in every generation and every day. May the Lord show us how it's true for our day. There's a 3-2-1 outline for this. We're going to go 3-2-1 for this. There are 3 commitments for Christian living that we're going to look at here in verses 1-3. We're going to resolve ourselves to think like Christ. We're going to see that the call is to live for the will of God and to leave worldly passions behind. Those 3 commitments, Peter exhorts these believers. We're then going to come to 2 costs for Christian witness. The world will be surprised by you, and the world will malign you. And then we come to 1 final accounting at Christ's coming. All will be judged, but we have life in Christ. What must have these scattered and suffering believers felt when they received this letter from Peter? What are we thinking as we now read it and consider it together? Come with me to the first resolve here, this first commitment. Resolve yourself to think like Christ. Verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. The grammarians in here see those words like that, since, therefore, and they're saying, well, that's a connecting word. What does that mean, since, therefore? Since therefore what? What are we talking about beforehand that now leads into this consideration? And there's so much we could point back to, but last week in Pastor Christian's text that he preached, verse 18 says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Since therefore Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous," chapter 1 of verse 1 of chapter 4, Christ suffered in the flesh. This is a repeated theme that we need to look at. Christ suffered in the flesh. Who is Jesus? An unbeliever may ask you. And you may say, we believe that Jesus is fully God and fully human. He is God come to us, the creator become creature, come to us, the fullness of deity, now bodily dwelling among us, full of grace and truth. Why was it necessary for Christ to be fully human? He can now sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He can now stand in our place for human sin. Why was it necessary for him to be divine? To not give up his divinity? Because he had to be perfect. He was sinless. In obedience to God the Father and in the joy set before him, he willingly suffered and died in judgment for our sin. He was dead and buried. And see, Christ's suffering, please don't read this as a pity story. Christ's suffering was not the victory of evil, but the triumph of God. See, this is why we need to start understanding suffering biblically, with the mind of Christ. We see suffering, and we have pity or sorrow. But Christ's suffering is glory. He was not a victim in his suffering. He was the victor in his suffering. He died to save sinners, and he rose to break the curse of sin. Please do not read the Gospels as like they finally got him, though they thought they did. It was a surprising turn of events. It was the eternal plan of the sovereign workings of God from before the foundation of the world. It looks like tragic injustice. Here's a man who didn't do anything wrong. We killed him. And we said that that's an injustice. But for us as believers, this is the ultimate justice for our sin. The one who's in our place. And so do you believe all this? That Jesus is God in human flesh who suffered to save you from your sin? Didn't catch Jesus off guard. This was his resolve. I mean, in the middle of his, at the tilting point of his ministry, he set his face to Jerusalem. He foretold of his suffering. He taught them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. All this happened just like he said. So don't pity Christ in his suffering. That was his gift to us. This is his grace to us. This is his victory. Since therefore Christ also suffered in the flesh, since we are saved by Christ and brought to God, what then are we to do? In this verse, Peter commands us, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. I should just throw us for, since Christ also suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. This is the only time this verb ever occurs in the Bible. This is the only time it occurs in the Greek New Testament, and there's no Greek equivalent in the the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. Arm yourselves. In other literature, it has a military connotation for equip yourself, prepare yourself. A military connotation for a spiritual reality. But in a military connotation, in a day where somebody wants to defund the police and denounce the military, unless it serves anarchist revolution, this is the call of those who would follow Christ. Arm yourselves. Arm ourselves with what? The same way of thinking. What is the same way of thinking? Understanding the purpose of suffering in the plans of God. Here is the reality, whether you realize it or not. Open war is upon you, whether you would risk it or not. Spiritual battles and earthly hostilities. A fellow apostle, Paul writes this, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." To the Corinthians, he writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." For scattered and suffering believers in Asia Minor, they're just having cultural disequilibrium. They're having social disequilibrium, but the apostles are reminding the churches everywhere that this is a spiritual warfare. We're not fighting people, but heavenly powers. We do so in love for lost neighbors to see the advance of the gospel. Peter will acknowledge this even as we continue on in this letter, that this is not just earthly hostilities, but spiritual warfare when we have a devil who's prowling around like a lion to devour us. What then is Peter's call to arms? Think like Christ who suffered. For the one who follows Christ, suffering is not a tragedy, but a triumph. It's not gloom, it's glory for the one who follows Christ. And so do we think like Jesus in our suffering? None of us ask for suffering. You don't have to ask for it, it's going to come. But will we be transformed by the renewal of our minds to no longer be conformed to this world, but to seek greater purposes in and through our suffering? It's in our suffering that we get to sacrifice to others. It's in our suffering that we get to be witness to others in the name of Christ. It's in our suffering that we get to worship God and trust Him when it doesn't all make sense. Realize that we are in the battle of our times and resolve yourself to think like Christ. Arm yourself. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now this kind of became curiously worded. Does this mean that we are ever able to stop sinning? We would be liars if we said that we can stop sinning. We would deceive ourselves if we think we can stop sinning, 1 John 1:8. So what does this mean? Those who are willing to suffer in Christ's example and for Christ's sake demonstrate that they are willing to do so just to be done with sin in obedience to God. Doesn't mean that we'll stop sinning. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. And one day we'll be saved totally from the presence of sin. But now we're just tired of it. We're done. We're through with sin because we want to know and follow Jesus. Karen Jobes writes this, a commentator, one of the top commentators on 1 Peter. Peter's readers faced the choice of either taking the path of least resistance, that is, going along with the values and norms and practices acceptable and expected by their society, or being obedient to God and suffering the consequences of criticism and condemnation by unbelieving family and friends. Their willingness to suffer this way, therefore, demonstrates that they have resolved to be through with sin. Peter's readers face the choice of either the path of least resistance or the way of faithfulness. I don't even have to dig deep to find examples of this. Every week is like brand new illustrations in this day. Derek, you're going to start to sound more political. Well, government's starting to sound more religious. So a San Francisco Giants pitcher yesterday didn't take a knee during a Black Lives Matter moment. And he's being maligned in the press. I mean, it's no longer like he took a he made his statement. He's being maligned. NBC Sports, Sports Illustrated, for his Christian faith, his expression of it. Say what you will about it. It's hard to have a conversation socially, nationally, when we do say, yeah, Black Lives do matter, and the statement itself, but the organization and the ideology behind it is not something I could kneel to, but I would get maligned. He was the only one. The path of least resistance were to go ahead and be take the knee. But what are the choices before us? The path of least resistance and the way of suffering and faithfulness. I mean, it needs so much prayerful discernment for these days. I got to be honest. My great angst in this day as a pastor is I just feel so tore up. In these weird days of disequilibrium, how to lead and preach and follow Peter's call to obey, submit yourself to the governing authorities. 1 Peter 2, and then also Peter's example in Acts chapter 5 of like, we must obey God, not men. I've got a lot of angst because I don't know how to live with both. I'm trying to like walk with pastoral empathy when we're like on such a spectrum of kind of where we are in life, but also with prophetic boldness with how I see things shifting. I'm just out of whack, and I appreciate your prayers. But I would say there's a danger where I feel like many churches are following the way of least resistance. There's a way to gather, and many churches are not yet gathered for worship. For the worship of God and His risen Son. However it's done, we need to be together to do that. And there is grace for a season to figure it out. But in this time, it's time for us to gather. And I was on a call just a few short months ago with several area church leaders and the health department, some elected officials. And I'm like, how are we going to flatten this curve? Let's flatten the curve. But the goalpost got moved in that conversation. We're no longer flattening a curve. We're now eliminating all risk. I was so fired up getting off that call. Christian wasn't on it. Went and barked at him. You didn't eliminate risk. The only way to eliminate all risk is don't show up. Don't ever gather. It's the path of least resistance, sir. Path of least resistance. Churches who are mixing in woke ideologies, critical race theory, with biblical theology. That was maybe an easy target for me. But let me say about this one. How about churches and ministry taking loans from the government? Forgivable loans. I've been fired up about this one lately. It is good and right when government's going to shut everything down to support businesses who are trying to stay afloat. But it's a precarious place when the people of God or the ministry of God and churches who are now taking those same monies. With government and family and church, how can the church ever speak to government if we're taking the government's money? these are ministry and churches that are close by, that I've been blessed by. And for years, we've done the books and the conferences. We've been together for the gospel. We shall see how together we are for the gospel in these coming days. We shall see if we're together for the gospel, for the California and Nevada churches. With a Supreme Court ruling this past week, where if you could just put out some slot machines, or just say you're writing, you could gather as a Nevada church. But gather just for the preaching of the word, just to sing, just to gather with the saints, you can't do it. Only 50 people can gather in a Nevada church. No matter if the building can hold 800. That doesn't apply to movie theaters and everything else. And the Supreme Court ruled against Nevada churches this past week. So do you feel my angst? Obey the governing authorities? And yet Peter over here in Acts chapter 5 is saying, I got to obey God, not men. There's a path of least resistance. And my question is, we've got to resolve ourselves to think like Christ. And are we going to avoid, will we avoid obedience to Christ or bold witness to Christ to avoid suffering for Christ? That's what I'm concerned about these days. There's two more commitments here that Peter continues on. Live for the will of God. Leave worldly passions behind. So live the rest of our time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that's it's past that suffices for what doing with the Gentiles do. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. He's already warned these believers about worldly passions. Chapter 1, verse 14. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And now in chapter 4, he's just going to list out several passions. You're like, well, there's nothing new under the sun, Derek. Ecclesiastes is right. Sensuality, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. It's the same sin. It's just got different expressions in different times, different technologies, different cultures. But it always doesn't it always circle around sexual immorality, substance abuse, and lawlessness? This is what church historians would say. Pagans of the first century viewed Christians as killjoys who lived gloomy lives devoid of any pleasure. The pleasures from which Christians of the first century typically abstained were the popular forms of Roman entertainment, the theater with its risque performances, the chariot races, the gladiatorial fights, the blood and gore. These combined with the Christians' refusal to burn incense to the emperor, a gesture of civic gratitude intended to assure the well-being of the empire, earned Christians the reputation of being haters of humanity and traitors to the Roman way of life. Could the same be said of American Christians? That we are haters of humanity and traitors to the American way of life because we abstain from the sinful norms and the sinful indulgences of our culture. Oh no, Derek, here I know what you're going to do. Now you're going to guilt us back into a legalistic fundamentalism. Make the list. Tell us what we got to do and not do. My question is this, is our participation in culture any different than a non-believer? Is there anything we say no to? Is there anything we say yes to that a non-believer would say no to? We are free in Christ, but this freedom is not a permission to continue sinning. This is a freedom to not have to love sin anymore. I know it's an internal fight, but we're free in Christ to put away sin. And so worldliness is both indulging in evil and idolizing good. Please hear both of that. Worldliness is both indulging in evil and idolizing the good. Now, indulging evil, this is maybe the easy thing. Like, don't do what we're not supposed to do. Like the bad stuff, the vices, the drunkenness, drinking parties, orgies. Those are the, don't indulge that. But on the flip side, don't become so self-righteous that you now idolize the good. That the good gifts of God that he's given us, we make God things. See, idolatry is so sneaky. We can think we've given it up. We've just made different gods. So I would ask us today, all of us, please, can this be our prayer? Holy Spirit, what is a worldly passion that I need to leave behind? There's an answer to that question if we let the Spirit minister to our hearts. There's many answers. Holy Spirit, what is a worldly passion that we need to leave behind? It's not just about leaving things behind and just extraction. It's actually positive displacement because we live now for the will of God. And so the lie is, life is short. Get all the pleasure you can. But are we ever satisfied with the world's pleasures? This is why we become obsessive. This is why we become addicted. This is why we become depressed. Because we're chasing fulfillment in that which cannot fulfill. If money can buy happiness, then why are the rich and famous often more miserable than us? Life is short, so live for the will of God. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Chapter 1. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Chapter 2. The will of God is holy living. But please hear this. This is not religious rules. This is submitting yourself to God's rule, his reign in our lives, and being reflective of his character. Three commitments. Resolve yourself to think like Christ, live for the will of God, and leave worldly passions behind. But verse 4, with respect to this, they will be surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. There are two calls here, and this is the first one. Unbelievers are going to be surprised when you know and follow Jesus, that you don't do the same things. Some of you, if your Christian journey is like, you didn't necessarily grow, you were kind of a wild child, or you went and you were a prodigal, and you lived it, you just kind of went out and sowed all, you just were worldly, and then you came to Christ, and your life is different, and everyone's like, look, you don't do the same things. Some of you have grown up in churches, and you kind of had a faith, there was a grace upon you, growing up in a Christian home, and your faith finally became yours, but now you live in such a way that your unbelieving friends and family are like, why don't you do this? You should know this. I know you never did, but you should. Come on. What? Loosen up. Pursue your happiness. Live a little. I just drove through the state of Pennsylvania. And it used to be that their motto was, you've got a friend in Pennsylvania. It's now pursue your happiness. And it's like, it's a little homage back to the Declaration of Independence being signed in 1776 in Philadelphia. And we confess that the Creator has given us certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Driving up Interstate 81 is not happy for me. I'm like, this is awful, pursuing my happiness, and it's always a construction zone. Standstill traffic. But pursue your happiness. Do you think that that's done with even a deistic view of like, how do we live in relation to our Creator? Pursue your happiness is just an expression of hedonism for our secular culture. And so unbelieving family and friends, will be surprised when you do not pursue worldly passions, or at least they should be. But then in time, this surprise turns to scorn. Charles Spurgeon writes this, "What a strange world this world is. It speaks evil of those because they don't do evil. Because they will malign you." There may be some unbelievers here this morning. I'm so grateful that you're here. Whether you've come with a friend, you're just kind of curious about the faith, like, who is this Jesus? Like, the world feels like it's shaking, and you're like, what is this Christianity that's kind of endured and gone to all cultures and all times? And what is this? Tell me more. Could this be true? I am so glad you're here. But most unbelievers are not here this morning. They're not hearing a message. They're waking up late, getting a cup of coffee, going on the Greenway, trying to figure out one last day of the weekend before the work week. And it's only then that they'll see lived lives of Christians. Tomorrow, Tuesday. Some may engage in spiritual conversations. More will be surprised by you and may malign you. But this is the cost. The world will be surprised by you and the world will malign you. And I want to know, is Jesus worth it? He is. That's a rhetorical. But how are we answering that with our lives? Is Jesus worth it for us to suffer surprise and malignment by the world? And here's the thing, it just continues to break my heart. He's not worth it for some. And I'm seeing a falling away, like friends who are compromising with the world, dancing with the devil, and even coming to the place of denying the faith. This isn't stories of like some well-known celebrity who finally, those are becoming a dime a dozen now and breaking my heart. But these are now friends. You may not feel maligned today, but you will. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul tells Timothy. But there's a final accounting coming to all when Christ Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. Resurrection to eternal body comes at Christ's second coming. And those who have died will be raised to life. And those who are alive will be changed like in a twinkling of an eye. And there with resurrection bodies, we will be before our coming King and our righteous judge. And will you have blessed assurance? We're going to sing it. This is my story. This is my song. But I want to know, is that like from our heart that my King is coming soon? He will roll the clouds away, light of heaven bursting through. This is going to be a glorious, glorious day. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Those who've rejected Jesus and persecuted his church will give an account and they will be judged to eternal, conscious condemnation in hell forever. What will be your appeal before our judge on that day? Look at what I did. Look at my good works. I was a good person, a good human. Maybe even, look what I did for you, Jesus. And there's going to be some who say that. He's going to say, depart, I didn't even know you. Matthew 7, that's a scary verse. What do we do when we're before our righteous judge in his glory? I had nothing. Everything in my hands is what you put in them. All I had to give you was my sin, and then you took that and stretched it out onto a cross and paid for it. I bring nothing except what you've given me. The salvation of my soul, the grace, the faith to believe. What will be your appeal to Christ on that glorious day? For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Those who are dead, those who've died with faith in Christ, and even though we will experience a physical death, to be judged in the flesh like other people are. Death comes to our flesh. Believers who have died will live in the Spirit the way God does. They're in heaven now. And they will one day receive their glory of a resurrection body as well. The thing I love talking to senior saints is, I remember Mr. Dave, he said, I feel like I know more people in heaven than I know here anymore. With loved ones who've gone to glory in Christ, for to die is gain. Why would we continue sinning in the flesh and not suffer instead for Christ's sake? No matter what happens, we've got Christ. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Either way, we get Christ. And this is the letter written to first century believers, present day Turkey. This is the letter Peter wrote to them. But now, how is the Holy Spirit speaking to us by God's word for our faith and life today? We need to understand suffering. Suffering for the faith is not God abandoning you. It's God accomplishing his eternal purposes through you. Suffering for the faith is not God forsaking you, but God glorifying Christ in you. And in this day of cultural revolution, I ask, are we resolved to stand firm in the faith and to suffer for Christ's sake? Nations come and go. Nations will rage. Civilizations rise, civilizations fall. Christ is coming back in a time we do not know. We should look up and say, could it be in our lifetime? And are we ready? We're not guaranteed tomorrow. And so we resolve ourselves to think like Christ, to live for the will of God today and all our days, to leave worldly passions behind. The world will be surprised by you. The world will malign you. That's fine. The accounting will come, and it will come by God. He will judge the living and the dead. And those who are in Christ will live with him forever.